As Brother Tim mentioned a few moments ago, Nancy and I will be departing from your presence this evening and headed back to Sevierville. We need to be in place early in the morning. Do covet, once again, your prayers. Thank you so much for the opportunity that we have had to be here in your presence. I do appreciate Brother Tim and his thoughts in having me here. I appreciate the brethren also in the fact that Brother Tim recommended me to you all and you approved that, although maybe after this week you might think second the next time when Brother Tim recommends someone. I don't know, but nonetheless, we've enjoyed it. It's been a great time. I want to thank Brother Tim and his good wife Cindy for putting up with us this week and kind of interrupting their schedule of things. And they've been very kind to take us around and give us, the tours of things that we would not have known where to go or what to look for. Appreciate that. And all those that were responsible for the evening meals, they have been excellent, and we appreciate that. Brother Tim was taking the list down back there earlier, and he said, I wonder if I left this up, if somebody would sign up for tomorrow night, and maybe we'd get fed again, one more time this week. But we know that it has been a good week, and we do appreciate so very much. And I appreciate also the fact that I've been allowed to come to a congregation of God's people that I know, that understand the truth, that love the truth, and that will allow nothing but the truth to go forth from this pulpit. It's evident in the comments that you've had to say to me. It's evident by virtue of the very preacher that you have working with you in this congregation. It's evident by your desire, as Brother Tim said earlier, to open up the book and to look at the pages of inspiration, to follow along, and to make sure that what is being said and what is being taught is from the Word of God. Allow me, before we actually get into our lesson, to say it this way. There are those in the religious world who have this idea that the reason they're going to preach what they will on a given moment is because God has laid something on their heart. Well, that's what one preacher says. But you can go down the street on the corner and another preacher says exactly the same thing. This is what God has laid on my heart, and this is why I'm going to preach this to you today. But here's the problem. What preacher A may be preaching will contradict what preacher B is preaching, because they are two different ideas and thoughts, propensities, if you please, of doctrine. Because they are doctrines of men, they vary and they differ from one another. Now I want to ask you a question. Would the God of heaven and earth put on anyone's heart something than other than just that of the truth if that was the way that God worked? But he does not. God does not interfere with the free moral agency of man in any way whatsoever. So as we've already mentioned this week from 2 Timothy 2:15, we are to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So as we've been able to do that in the opportunities we've had in our studies, application to that of the Word of God, this is exactly what Brother Tim said a moment ago also. Be willing to open the book, look at Scripture, follow along, make application of it to our lives individually and collectively as a congregation. And if we are willing to do that, then we will be better Christian, better children of God, more willing, more able, more capable then of accomplishing exactly what God's desire is for us as his children. But there's a problem. That problem we find in 1 Peter. We find it in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, because here Peter is saying the problem is our adversary. See, we have an adversary, the devil, old Satan himself. I've said on more than one occasion this week that the old devil is good at what he does. How many of you remember years ago Flip Wilson, the black entertainer on TV? You remember the little skit he had as Reverend Leroy? And every time he did something wrong, what would he say? The devil made me do it. Well, folks, I got news for little Leroy and for anyone else. The devil doesn't make us do anything. The devil will put the temptation before us. But the devil does not interfere with our free moral agency either. We make those choices. He will put the hurdles. He will put the temptations. He will put the avenue and the corridor of those sins out there. But it's up to us to make the choice, either to turn away from them or just go running to them and open them with welcome them rather with open arms. And that's unfortunately what many people do. And when we think about the old devil, I don't know who the artist was. Maybe someone knows. I've never researched it. Who came up with the idea of this hideous looking creature, old ugly looking red face and a goatee and squinted eyes and horns sticking out of his head and legs and hoofs like an old goat or an animal of some kind, that old long tail and that pitchfork in his hands? Let me ask you a question. If you saw something like that coming towards you, what would you do? Well, I'll tell you exactly what I'd do. I'd probably kill him from the gravels flying off my heels. I would be turning and running as hard and as fast as I could go. I wouldn't want to welcome something like that into my life. But you see, the reality of it is this. Satan does not appear to us that way, does he? He appears to us through the three avenues of sin that we mentioned the other evening. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are the three corridors of which Mother Eve was tempted with. These are the same avenues of sin of which Satan himself had the audacity to tempt the Christ in Matthew chapter 4. And you remember me saying, if he had the audacity to tempt deity, who am I to think that he will not tempt me in some way? We must all understand that as God's children. But as we look at Scripture, the admonition here is to be sober and to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you know who he wants? He wants God's children. He wants you and he wants me. He wants New Testament Christians. That's who he wants. He doesn't want the world. He has the world. But he wants those who are intent upon remaining faithful unto God. Unfortunately, he even has some that are already in the Lord's church. Those that are living their hypocritical lives, those that are not being faithful to New Testament Scripture, those that are not being faithful to the body of Christ, the New Testament church, he already has them. And as we have mentioned also from the parables, Matthew chapter 25, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, that is a direct reference to what would eventually be the New Testament church. It was likened to 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. And hypothetically, that parable is saying that on the return of the bridegroom, 50% of the body of Christ is not going to be ready. And what happened to those 5 foolish virgins? The door was closed and they were not allowed to enter into the marriage feast. What is that emblematic of? That is emblematic, my friends, to that of our eternal existence in heaven. The doors of heaven will be closed and they will not be allowed in. But they will be set apart and they will find themselves in the horror and the torment and the eternal confinement of a devil's hell forever and forever. That's the reality of it. We make those choices while we are here. So here we are, God's children. Here we are endeavoring to live as faithful as we can live, and we have this old adversary who is as a roaring lion. Now, I don't know what you know about lion prides, or a lion in and of itself, the lioness in particular. She is the one that goes out and does the majority of the hunting of prey. But have you ever had the opportunity, maybe in a TV narrative, to watch exactly how they accomplish the event and the circumstances before they pounce on their prey? They are very elusive, no doubt. They are very quiet. You do not hear them coming at all. And when they get within a distance of which they are able to realize that it's time now to attack, then they will take off in a run, and just as they pounce upon the prey, prior to hitting that prey, they let out with a roar. The reason for that is fear. This is what it will do to the prey. I don't know about you, but if you've ever really been scared, just a moment of fright, do you remember the chaos? Do you remember the fact that you were not even able to think soberly for just maybe a few seconds or whatever? You were disoriented. That's exactly why Scripture says what it does. Be sober-minded. Be clear-thinking. Understand and realize who this individual is and the capability that he has of drawing us away from God. Because just before he pounces, that roar, hypothetically, will go forth and we become disoriented. I can remember years ago, my older brother was a bird hunter. And he would go into an adjacent county and there was a quail farm there. And he would train his bird dogs. He would purchase the quail. They would go out into the field. He would draw a quail from the cage in which they were in. He would place it in his hand, cup it in his hand, and then he would swing his arm around and around and around. That quail became disoriented. He would set it in the grass. He would walk a few feet and he would place another one and so on. And then he would turn the dog loose. Of course, the intent was for the dog to smell the quail and to point. Not to rush in, but to point. That was the training process, as you know. But what allowed that quail to remain as long as it did? It was disoriented. It didn't know what to do. Until that process went away, and it was able eventually to fly in the reality of knowing that there was something coming upon it. Not until then was it able to escape. You know, in reality, that's what Satan does to us. Satan, because of circumstances in our lives, will put us within the realm of disorientation. We do not know what's going on. We are not sober-minded. We are not vigilant as we should be. And when that happens, there's a lot of different ways in which Satan works. I think many of you will agree with this idea. In this day and age, it's amazing to me how society has tried to downplay so much to that in recognition of the Bible itself. But unfortunately, that's where we are. You see, society today does not like the word adultery. So society has taken that word from Scripture and has made it to be just an affair, is all it is. Well, that sounds a whole lot different in some respects. It has lightened the concept, the idea, and the understanding of it even. And they take the idea of the word of fornication from the Greek porneo, which means any sexual immorality at all, and they downplay it to simply that of maybe cohabitating. Well, that sounds a lot better, doesn't it? Or they take the word homosexuality and they place it within the realm of just a lifestyle. That's all it is. Let me tell you something as a sidebar to that very thought. If homosexuality is nothing but just a lifestyle, and legislation has been granted in many states from our governments, and in recognition of even our federal government, that these individuals must be recognized as such within our society, then what is going to prevent the pedophiles of this world to eventually come before legislation and plead their case and saying, listen, it's nothing but a lifestyle. You granted it to the homosexual. Why can't you grant it unto us also? And guess what? It's already happened in California. The attempt has already been made. It didn't go, didn't pass, but the attempt has been made. It won't be the last time either. If not, why not? As the old question goes. As I said, the old devil is good at what he does. So what will he do to us as Christians, as children of God? What does he want from us relative to this ability and capability, we might say, to devour us? You see, that's what a lion does. A lion does not take its prey, spread it out on a table, take a real nice sharp knife, cut off a little piece of meat, stick it in his mouth, and chew it 32 times before he swallows it. He devours it. He gulps it down. That's why the warning here is given unto us. With what little time we have left, allow me to give some ideas and thoughts in recognition to ways of which he can devour us. This is something that may not even be needed relative to the first thought of this lesson, relative to this congregation, because I've not seen this circumstance at all this week, but it has to do with criticism. You know, we as human beings have within us this innate desire sometimes just to be critical about everything. Doesn't matter who it is, doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter what it looks like, doesn't matter how it tastes or whatever. Some people are just critical about everything. Don't you just love being around someone like that all the time? Never see anything positive. Everything's always a criticism of some type. Now think about it for just a moment. If that was allowed to prevail within a congregation of God's people, then how much work on behalf of the Lord and the Lord's church in this community would ever get accomplished? Nothing would get accomplished. There would always be the envy, the strife, the murmuring, the complaining, the bickering, the criticism. The old devil is good at what he does. But guess what, folks? We're also human beings. And we don't always do everything just right, do we? We don't always say it just like someone else might like to hear it. It's just who we are as individuals. We look at our individual personalities, and we have to take all of that into consideration. And when we talk about the idea of our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 9, he that saith, listen very carefully, that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness. The idea of darkness, he's in sin. The idea of being in the light goes back to chapter 1 and verse 7. Walking in the light as he is in the light. This is where our fellowship is. Remaining truthful to that of the Word of God. Folks, to be a Christian, to be a child of God, I must listen to the truth of God's Word. Not just because some man says it, but because I know I can go to the Bible and prove it to be true. I came out of denominationalism. The reason I did, I had someone that set me down and taught me the truth of God's Word, book, chapter, and verse. And you know what my comment was in reference to the gospel and God's plan of salvation? How in the world did I miss that? But I did. I had not understood it. I had not seen it. I had not had it explained to me the way it's laid out for us relative to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we cannot take it for granted. We must look at the holy word of God and make those decisions whether we're going to accept it or reject it. Remember, excuse me, in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 30, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me, one or the other. Once again, free moral agency, our choice that we make. If we're against him, then who are we for? We're for the old devil. That's who we're for. We may not want to say that. We may not give anyone that particular amount of information, but by virtue of our actions and our life, then, the text is proven as such. When we realize from the very words of Christ in Matthew, in chapter 12 and in verse 25, a house that is divided against itself shall not stand. It will not stand. It cannot stand. And why is that? Because the foundation of truth is not there. How important is the truth? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we find that we are saved, our souls are purified, a direct reference to salvation through obedience to what? To the truth. Not to some man-made doctrine. Not to some thoughts and ideas and privies of man. But to the truth, which is the doctrine of Christ. Matter of fact, in 2 John verse 9, if we transgress that doctrine, guess what? Then we have transgressed the law of Christ. We have gone beyond and we have separated ourselves from God. How important is the truth? John 8 and verse 32, you shall know it, know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How does it make us free? Through obedience of faith unto the truth. We have some responsibility here in that regard. So if we are God's children, and we are, then we must understand the validity of such. But we also need to understand that Satan, the devil, I should say, wants us to feel secure even if we may be in a false hope. Now, when I say false hope, I'm talking about those that believe in God, but maybe those that have not obeyed the gospel. You see, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 and following, Jesus is returning in flaming fires with a host of angels, taking vengeance upon those, listen, that know not God, number one, and number two, that obey not the gospel. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if Jesus returned at this very moment, guess what? The vengeance of the Lord would be upon you as an individual. And why is he coming with a host of angels? Well, we go back to the parables in Matthew 13 of the wheat and tares. And what did Jesus say in regards to the tares, which are emblematic to those in the Lord's church that are not faithful? The angels, he said, will gather them out and will bind them. And then they will be committed to eternal hell, to eternal fire. They will be burned, he says. So the angels is coming according to the parable, and the angels are coming according to Paul as he wrote to the Thessalonians. They will have a job to do on judgment day, in other words. I don't want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24 to where the church, which existed within the mind of God before the foundation of this world, which was purchased from the Father by the Son through the blood that he shed upon the cross. And at judgment day, what is he going to do? Christ, who is going to sit upon that judgment throne, is going to return the body of Christ, the church, back to the Father for eternity. Wow, that's where I want to be. That's what I want to be a part of. That's why I'm striving and endeavoring, and I fell short many, many ways and many, many times, as we all do. But we still need to continue to endeavor to walk in the light as he is in the light. Because the idea of false hope, and we've mentioned this, but allow it again, the idea of once in grace, always in grace. Many, many years ago, back in the turn of the century and the era of Barton W. Stone and some of those old preachers, Brother Stone was due to come into the Cane Ridge, Lexington, Kentucky area for a debate with a denominational preacher. And the debate was once in grace, always in grace. Well, there were hundreds of people there. Those from that denominational belief and those from the Lord's church. The preacher, denominational preacher, is there waiting. But Stone doesn't show up. He's not there when the debate was supposed to start. And 10 minutes and 15 minutes and 25 minutes and 30 minutes goes by, he's still not there. And all of those denominational people began to murmur among themselves and kind of laugh and giggle. And the comments from what I've read in regards to the writings of that day, they began to laugh about it and say, well, there's no wonder. He knew he couldn't win this debate. No way at all. So therefore, he's not going to show up. We might as well just say we've won and just disperse. And that was really what was about to happen. What they didn't know was Barton W. Stone was back off in the woods on a horse. He could hear a lot of what was going on. They could not see him. They had no idea he was there. When he knew they was about ready to disperse, here he come out of the woods and down this old gravel road, that old horse just a-clomping along, and everybody knew it was him. They saw him coming down that road, and attitudes began to change. Brother Stone rides up underneath a tree limb. He jumps up and he grabs a hold of the tree limb. The horse goes out from under him, and he's suspended in the air, hanging onto that tree limb. And he yells out, "If I turn loose, will I fall?" And no one said a word. "If I turn loose, will I fall?" No one said a word. The third time, "If I turn loose, will I fall?" And finally someone says, "Well, sure you will." He turned loose. He fell to the ground. He walked over. He mounted his horse and he rode away. End of debate. What did he prove? If we turn loose of the word of God, we will fall from grace. It's not once in grace, always in grace. We must understand that that is nothing but a license to sin. In reality, is all it is. If it's once in grace, always in grace, it doesn't matter what I do, what I say, how I live, I'm going to be saved anyway. How unfortunate that is for many people. But that's exactly where Satan wants us to be, within that mindset of thought. The wise man in Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 12 said, "There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." It seems right, but it's the way of man. It's not the way of God. And they do contradict one another. Thirdly, what Satan would have us to do is just become complacent within the body of Christ and just slowly drift away. Unnoticed, even. As a young boy, I grew up about a quarter of a mile from the Leviza Fork of the Big Sandy River. And we had the opportunity, when we got older, our parents would allow us young kids in the neighborhood to take our cane poles and go down to the river and fish. Sometimes all night if we wanted to. They knew where we were. And we knew not to go anywhere else because occasionally a father from the community would come down and check on us. Someone's father would, just to make sure we were okay and everything was all right. And we used to watch driftwood come down that river. And we would try to time it from the time that we saw it until the time it was gone. And it took a while. It was slow. It was methodical. And it's almost as if it's an illusion to some degree that you don't even notice that it is drifting. That's how slow it would be. But you know what? That can happen to God's children also. We can become so complacent and so assured of our salvation that we think that we don't have to do anything. And in reality, what are we doing? We're just slowly drifting away. And if this is where we want to be, we must understand from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reapeth." If we're going to sow that kind of concept, then that's what we'll reap in judgment. If we're involved in the work of the church, and let me say this also, I understand, and I do believe from the depths of my heart, this is not an excuse, but I do believe that God understands that if all we can do is occupy a pew, then I do believe that God requires that of us, if that's all that we can do. Why? Because when my pew is occupied, then I am an encouragement and an influence to someone else. That's what I can be. If I can't be anything else, I can be influential that way. As I said, that's not an excuse for those who have the capability of doing more. But that being understood, and this is no doubt what Satan would have us to do, we need to look back at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 and understand that in drifting away, what happens? We neglect so great a salvation. That eternal salvation is what we are neglecting. Well, that's not where I want to be. I don't think that's where you want to be. We're to remain steadfast from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And as those at Smyrna were told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, "Remain faithful unto death." Unto, even the face of, even though you know maybe through persecution you're going to die for the cause of Christ, don't give up. Don't deny the Christ. But how do we deny the Christ? Brother Tim and I were talking about this very thing. Brother Tim, I believe, is going to do a sermon on this. I'm not going to give it all away, but it has to do with confession. We make an oral confession of our belief in the deity of the Christ, prior to that of our baptism into Christ, Acts 2 and verse 38. But then what is our continual confession after that? See, when we understand the continuation of our responsibility, it's not just on Wednesday night. It's not on Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day afternoon or evening, although that's where some want to put it. I'm there three times a week. Don't ask any more of me. Well, I don't want to be close to that person in judgment, I don't think, to be honest with you. But nonetheless, realizing who we are and what we are, doesn't matter what may happen to us or what might be about to happen to us, as those at Smyrna were told that many of them were going to be cast into prison. I've been in prison. I was there teaching a class, by the way, but nonetheless, when we think about that idea and that concept, it's not good. Not for me, anyway. But then, who knows, someday it may be where we are before this whole life is over, if the world keeps going the way it is. Finally, tonight, Satan wants us simply just to stop serving, if we are. You see, here's the great thing about the New Testament church and God's people. Everywhere I've gone, as I've said, I've done gospel meetings in 18 different states. Everywhere I've gone, I have found similarities in congregations. It doesn't matter. I preach for large ones and for congregations small. It doesn't matter. You're going to find the same attitude in the majority of them. And that attitude sometimes deals with the very fact of servitude. Have you ever been asked to do something and said no? We, some time ago, had installed some new deacons, and we put Brother Brian McFarland in as educational director of our congregation. And Brother Brian is a new deacon, and with a new job and new responsibility upon his shoulders, I stood before the congregation, and this is exactly what I said. If Brother Brian McFarland comes to you and asks you to participate and be a part of the educational program, I double dog dare you to say no to this man. Of course, everybody kind of chuckled a little bit. They knew what I was saying. We did not want that young man discouraged. But you know what? There is nothing greater, no word any greater in discouragement than that of no when it comes to the work of the Lord. A very simple thing. To say yes, and to be encouraged of the opportunity to serve in some way. But Satan does not want us to do that. He wants us to put it off. He wants us to say, I'll do that tomorrow. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul told those at Corinth in his second epistle unto them that today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. How many of us have the hope of tomorrow? None of us do. How many of us, tonight as we pillow our heads, have the assurance that tomorrow will be ours? We'll wake up in the morning. All of us want to. I had an elderly lady in the congregation at Sevierville some time ago make a comment in regards to this life. She said, you know, Brother John, she said, I'm looking forward to heaven. I really am. I've tried to live to the best of my ability every way that I know according to God's word to be faithful unto him. And I know that heaven, she said, I believe from the depths of my heart that heaven's going to be my eternal reward. But she said, you know what? I'm just not ready to go right now. And I think that's where some of us are in some respects. We're just not ready to go right now. But what's going to prevent us from going right now, if that's the case? Nothing. Whatever those circumstances may be, they could come upon us. You know, there are those that the reason they stop serving is because they say they simply do not know enough to get involved. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12, there was a problem with Christians in the first century. The Hebrew writer wrote in regards to that very fact. They had need that one teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God. They had forgotten first principles already. And why was that? We look back at Hebrews 5 in the latter part of verse 11 and we find out why. The Hebrew writer says they were dull of hearing. They just didn't want to hear it. Our youngest daughter came home from high school one day. She didn't mean this. It was only a humorous gesture on her behalf because she had seen some other child at high school do this. But she came home and her mother told her to do something, and immediately Brittany goes, talk to the hand. The face is not listening. Her mother said, darling, if you want to keep that hand, you better put it back down where it was. You know, it was about to leave her body, in other words. Well, and Brittany laughed, and Nancy did too, but we knew better from Brittany in regards to that. But you know, it's unfortunate. That's truly how some teenagers do treat their parents, no doubt. But you know what? Even a greater irony, that is how some people treat God also. Talk to the hand, the face is not listening. The ears are not open. The mind is not ready to be receptive to your holy and divine will. But then again, as we take these thoughts into consideration and remember, we're either going to serve God, we're going to serve Christ, the church, or we're going to serve Satan. But James gave us a warning. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. In other words, if I want to be a friend to the world, as James was writing to Christians in the first century, as he's writing and wrote for us even today, it's still the same. It hasn't changed. I can choose the world or I can choose Christ. If I choose the world, I become an enemy of God because I'm now following Satan. God has no greater enemy than the old devil himself. Tonight, folks, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, let me encourage you to the best of my ability tonight. I don't know when you'll hear your next gospel sermon. I don't know if you'll ever have another opportunity of an invitation. I don't know what your desires are tonight in any way whatsoever.